We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we continue our study, allowing you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our study of your immutable word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The next section of our study is Jesus at Avalon or Glastonbury. Traditions place the Lord in the lake village of Avalon, which later became the site of Glastonbury. This is in England, in the county of Somerset. The sources indicate that he spent a long period of time there as an adult prior to his return to Judah to inaugurate his public ministry. Now, the following excerpts highlight this period. Let me drill down to a reconstruction, let's call it, of Glastonbury of the first century. The strongest and most persistent traditions place the young Jesus on the island of Avalon, later to become the little Somerset county town of Glastonbury. Here, as the story goes, Jesus and his uncle constructed a wattle hut similar to those at the nearby Glastonbury Lake Village. The site they chose was at the base of a hill from which ran a spring of water known as the Chalice Well. I found this particular diagram. They have done archaeological work there at the Glastonbury area, and they have discovered the remains of these villages. And because of what is found there, they've been able to reconstruct the entire area as to how things were constructed, how they were made, how they appeared. And this is a very close representation of how things looked in the first century of that area. It's amazing what archaeological expertise has discovered for us. I have noted in my almost 40 years of this that there are a number of people outside the church who like to cast aspersions on passages of Scripture which they say could not logically have happened. And then years pass by and suddenly an archaeological discovery occurs that validates what the Bible said and what its critics asserted could not have possibly happened. So it's wonderful what archaeology can do. I used to subscribe to an archaeological magazine, but they got into politics, so I canceled that. But it is good to have these types of things available from time to time to see what these people, who are not necessarily believers, go out, dig up, examine, and therefore confirm. And oftentimes what they discover confirms biblical concepts. Now, in early times, Avalon was a small island at the back of a large marshy estuary. I spoke of that in the first session, covered by waters from the Bristol Channel and received the waters of the rivers Axe, Parrot, and Brew. The River Brew was a navigable river from the foot of the nearby Mendip Hills. We noted that first session. That's where all of these minerals are located. And therefore, coming out of the sea of Bristol, Bristol Channel. Now, archaeologist E. Raymond Capp notes the following about all of this. The earliest name of Glastonbury was Glassy Island. Later, it was found to be fruitful and ideal for cultivation of apples. It was called Insula Avalonia, or Isle of the Apple Trees. Remember, Frankie Avalon was Frankie Apple. I have learned. Avel in Welsh or Celtic means apple, and just how this area came to be known by the name Glastonbury remains in doubt. The theory is that the Celtic word for green is glass, and hill is ton. So Glaston is therefore the green hill, so named after the tour or the mount that dominates the landscape of the Mendip Hills. And when the Saxons arrived in the 6th century A.D., They built a town about a half mile from the Tour and obtained a charter adding Burra or Bury to the original name, which has since remained Glastonbury. So this is the site. It was known as Avalon in the time that our Lord allegedly was there. Now, tradition and written testimony assert that Jesus did indeed reside on the island of Avalon and there created a building to live in, which was later called a church. A wealth of ancient writers, both ecclesiastical and secular, affirms this. For more than 1,000 years, it was commonly spoken of as the church or house built not by human art. Augustine, in circa 600, was quite familiar with the facts and the existence of this structure. In a letter to Pope Gregory, Augustine writes with obvious delight and at great length about this church. Quote, "In the western confines of Britain, there is a certain royal island of large extent, surrounded by water, abounding in all the beauties of nature and necessities of life. In it, the first neophytes, meaning converts of Catholic law, God beforehand acquainted them, found a church constructed by no human art, but divinely constructed, or by the hands of Christ himself, for the salvation of his people," end quote. Now, Augustine's statement in his letter is verified by the Saxon historian William of Malmesbury, who wrote in the 12th century. His last work, De Antiquitate Glastonii, mentions the little wattle house. Other works such as, now there are 7 other works that ancient works that confirm this concept, if you're willing to put your faith in their integrity. When you're in journalism school, you learn that when you're writing a story and you're doing investigative reporting, which is not done anymore, the first thing you learn is, how do you spell people's name? Never write down a person's name that you don't ask them how to spell it, even if it's Smith, because some people use a Y. So the second thing is, when you're gathering your facts, you must have 2 credible sources that corroborate the facts. Well, we've got 8 here that are talking about the same thing generally, but they do not go back to the first century, and therefore we have to take them on the integrity of the source. So I always try to tell you that this is not historical fact. I'm just building a case from the information we have. Number 1. De Origine Ecclesiastii Britanniciae by Elvin of Avalon, a British scholar educated in the school of Joseph of Arimathea at Avalon circa 180 AD. Secondly, De Rubis Angelicus Act by Pitsaeus. Number 3, De Sancto Joseph et Arimathea by Capgrave. 4, the Magna Tabula of Glastonbury at Haworth Castle. Number 5, John of Glastonbury by Hearn. 6, Bede's Ecclesiastical History. 7, the British historian Gildas. And 8, Geoffrey of Monmouth also make mention of the Wattle Church built by the Messiah. So there are 8 examples of literature that has been discovered that confirm this idea, as well as the comment made by Augustine. Tell you to leave it. With the passage of time, the little wattle house became an object of deep veneration by all, and many swore oaths by the old church, very much like people swear an oath on the Bible. William of Malmesbury wrote the following. "The church of which we're speaking at Glastonbury, from its antiquity called by the Angles," that's the Brits, "the old church of wattle work at first savored somewhat of heavenly sanctity, even from its very foundation, and exalted it over the whole country, claiming superior reverence, though the structure was mean," which means poor. Men of that province had no oath more frequent or more sacred than to swear by the old church, fearing the swiftest vengeance on their perjury in this respect. In the meantime, it is clear that the depository of so many saints may be deservedly called the heavenly sanctuary on earth, who there more especially chose to await the day of their resurrection. In other words, people chose to be buried there because it was such a sacred place to them at that time. For centuries before the island of Avalon was named Glastonbury by the invading Saxons, two names were frequently found in the writings of the old scribes, clearly referring to something of great importance. Usually no explanation is given, indicating that the people of the day were quite familiar with the names. To the priesthood and historians of those enthralling years, the two names employed designating the particular place were Secretum Domini and Domus Dei. The first title means the secret of our Lord, and the second, the house or home of God. The explanation given is that the little wattle temple was a house or the home of God, because therein he dwelt, and the secret of the Lord was the dowry and dedication of the same to his mother. Remember, I told you he had plenty of money, and he left it to Mary. Indications are, again, this is a tradition, indications are that Mary probably died in the neighborhood of 48 to 50 A.D., and that Joseph had taken her to England, and that she lived and died in the area of Glastonbury. And when the Lord's absence occurred, then the money that he had received from the Magi was passed down to her. That, too, is legend. Well, this is not a myth, legend, or unsupported tradition. The title is officially recorded, the concept of the house of God and the secret of our Lord, referencing this church in Glastonbury. This is not myth, legend, or supported tradition. The title is officially recorded in the ancient names found in the famous Doomsday Book, a document that embodies the results of a statistical survey of England carried out by order of William I, King of England. The survey, made in 1086, was an attempt to register the landed wealth of the country in a systematic fashion in order to determine the revenues due to the king. Now, what we've got here is a census, so we find out who owes what to the king. Sound familiar? The term doomsday is a corruption of doomsday. Now, what does it mean by that? You have D-O-M-E-S-D-A-Y. It looks like domesday, pronounced doomsday. And it's corruption of the spelling D-O-O-M-S-D-A-Y, doomsday, the day of the final judgment. And the work was so named because its judgments regarded levies and assessments as final and irrevocable. So once a tax was passed, you couldn't revoke it. Does that sound familiar? We're back under George III again. The entry reads this way. The Domus Dei in the great monastery of Glastonbury, called the Secret of Our Lord, this Glastonbury church possesses in its own ville 12 hides of land which have never paid tax. It's always been considered sacred land or 501c3. Now, a hide, what is a hide? It's not something off of an animal in this case. It is what we would term 120 acres. And they had 12 of those, so there's 1,440 acres of land in the ville of Glastonbury that still to this day has not paid tax. That's a pretty good plot of land, by the way. There are other traditions that insinuate the presence of Jesus in Glastonbury. Taken collectively, they give credence to the possibility that our Lord actually selected the British Isles as the place to prepare for his public ministry. By choosing England, he had solitude and privacy away from the political and cosmic jeopardy that would have pursued him had he remained in the environs of Palestine. Glastonbury provided a place where he was recognized and revered by the locals, who later came to recognize him as their Savior. It was in this surrounding that the Lord is said to have entered into the intensive study of Old Testament Scripture. Now let's note something quite interesting, but to me hard to believe, but I've got stuff to tell you. The education of the Messiah. There is evidence that Jesus attended school in Britain. During the first century A.D., Britain was known throughout the Roman world for the excellence of its educational system. Gildas states in the Cotonian manuscript that the British universities of Jesus' time were the largest in the world, both in size and in attendance, with a listing of 60 large universities and an average attendance of over 60,000 students. The wealthy and the aristocracy of the Greek and Roman worlds sent their children to Britain to study law, science, and religion. The wise men of India, in their ancient books known as the Rig Vedas, make mention that Britain was a great center of religious learning. The great library at the Abbey in Glastonbury housed the largest known collection of books outside the Library of Alexandria in Egypt. The fact is, ancient Britain had then acquired great stature in the world, with institutions of learning and attendance rivaling those of advanced nations today. Igor C. Fletcher expounds on this. Britain, during the first century A.D., would have been an ideal place to study and develop skills in various aspects of the building industry. The enameling process was invented in Britain. A superb example of the local Latin art is the famous Glastonbury bowl, which was produced about the time of Christ. And there's little doubt that Jesus could have developed many skills from British craftsmen. Now, I want to note some footnotes here. We note that Eumenius states that British architects were in great demand on the continent. Eumenius was a Roman orator. He was known for Orato Pro Instruendis Scholis. He delivered that in 298. It's the source for knowledge of education of that day and a panegyric on Emperor Constantinus Chlorus. I get that from Merriam-Webster's Biological Dictionary. So we're looking at a period of time in 298, and he mentions this in his writings, that British architects were in great demand on the continent during his day. And with regard to the enameling process, a superb example of the local Latin art. Latin relates to the later period of the Iron Age in Europe, assumed to date from 500 B.C. to A.D. 1. So they had that nailed down. Now, the Bible indicates that Jesus was a public speaker par excellence. He had a tremendous impact on the crowds that gathered around him, and they were struck with awe at his mode of instruction. We find that in Mark 1:22. Now, if you go to the Net Bible on that verse, you'll find this footnote. Jesus's teaching impressed the hearers with the directness of its claim. He taught with authority. A study of Jewish rabbinic interpretation shows that it was typical to cite a list of authorities to make one's point. Apparently, Jesus addressed the issues in terms of his own understanding. He was the source. He didn't need to cite any, you'll note. So the Bible indicates that Jesus was a public speaker par excellence. He had a tremendous impact on the crowds that gathered around him, and they were struck with awe at his mode of instruction. He gave no references, no supporting documentation. He's the source. Mark 1:22. Not only was he a good speaker, he was also an educated speaker. The New Testament records that the people of his hometown of Nazareth were astonished at his preaching. Quote Luke 4:22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And on this, Fletcher comments, "It is very clear that not all of his formal education and public speaking training had been received at Nazareth. If his training had been merely the product of a local school or college, then the people would not have been so astonished. It is likely that higher education of that caliber was not even available in a provincial town such as Nazareth." Nathanael implied this in his remark, "Can any good proceed from Nazareth?" John 1:46. Jerusalem was the academic headquarters of the nation, yet Jesus had not trained among the professional public speakers here either. Mark relates that, quote, "He taught them as possessing authority and not as the scribes." Completely different teaching method. Mark 1:22 again. The Jews were deeply puzzled by this fact. They asked this question in John 7:15, King James Version, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" See, they think he hadn't been to school. The Weymouth translation renders John 7:15 this way: "How does this man know anything of books, although he has never been at any of the schools?" Even today, people think you can't know anything unless you've been to some school somewhere. Like, there's no such thing as books you can bring home. I can only have those at school. You can't bring them home. Yes, you've got Amazon.com. You can fill up your room with books. I'm a living testimonial. They will send them to your door. My wife ticked off the mail lady one day when she said, "My husband used to have to go out shopping for books, but now he can sit at his desk and order them, and you will bring them to the door." Then they swapped over to UPS and she got a break. The Bible indicates that Jesus was an educated man and a superb public speaker. It is evident that he did not receive such an education at any college in Galilee or Judea. However, he most certainly could have received such an education in Britain. If Jesus had visited Britain and was educated there according to the traditions, he would have found some 60 colleges or universities to choose from. Ivor C. Fletcher comments on the quality of the British educational system. "The educational standards were such that students came not only from the British nobility, but also from several foreign nations. It is said that even Pontius Pilate, as a youth, studied in Britain. The very high standard of oratory or public speaking was often attained by first century Britons. Tacitus," and this Cornelius Tacitus, he lived from 56 to 120 A.D. He was a Roman orator as well, a politician and a historian. His chief work, Historiae, covering reigns from Galba to Domitian, and his other works included Dialogues de Oratoribus, the Dialogues of the Orators. And so he had a lot to say about the orators of his day, he being one himself, and therefore he wrote in his Dialogue of the Orators about the British first century orators. Tacitus records on a word-by-word basis the speeches of several high-ranking Britons of his day. Now that goes from 56 to 120 A.D. Such speeches were often colorful, stirring, and inspiring, much like, in some ways, the speeches of Jesus. It may be mere coincidence, but Jesus had far more of the qualities and talents of an educated Briton than he ever did of an educated Jew of the same period. And that was evident when these educated scribes and Pharisees began to confront him on issues of the oral law. He knew what was not in Scripture. He was able to evaluate what they propounded as necessary to be a good Jew from the prism of the Word of God, Old Testament, which he had memorized. I saw a man on television this morning that's got a system out to where you can memorize anything. And I thought of this when I heard him say this. He was being interviewed on some show. And one of the people that hosted the show chanted off 20 numbers, just right off the bat, 20 numbers. And then he immediately recited that back to them. And they asked him how he did that, and he has these memory tricks whereby he's able to remember anything. And I won't bore you with it because I didn't understand it, and I certainly probably don't even remember it. But I need to get his book. But Jesus Christ was a young guy, and all of the neurons were firing. And so he goes to, apparently, Glastonbury, sequesters himself there, has the scrolls of the Old Testament, and possibly even a copy of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he sits there and works there and meanders around there and visits around, and he becomes a citizen of the area. But he spends the majority of his time sitting at his desk, memorizing, as Eli did, memorizing the entire Old Testament, Old Testament. So that when he arrives on the scene back in Judea and he's assaulted by these know-it-alls, he has an entire inventory of ideas to defend whatever challenge they put before him. He knows what sins are, so he knows what not to do. He knows what the mandates are, positive, so he knows what to do. He understands who he is. He grasps the idea he is Messiah when he arrives on the scene at age 30. He knows the mission. He knows the objective. He knows the plan. And therefore, he moves forward. People hate him because of the way he spoke. He spoke like a learned man, but not one that had gone to the universities that the Sanhedrin supported. And so this man was able to argue, debate, give what to the untrained ear were simply stories, but really were parables with meanings that only the believer could understand. He was able to take these people on and suppress their arguments on every occasion and leave them dumbfounded and speechless. Where did he get this? He had to go somewhere, and he had to find this information. He had to give it ensconced in long-term memory traces in his brain, and he had to have the recall to fire it out whenever there was the necessity to do so. And he never failed on any occasion. He was an absolute, what we would call a genius, but genius doesn't really quite cover it. Now let's note the next paragraph. The tradition continues. Get ready, boys. It's about time for the show. There are more illustrations that are presumed to support the idea that Jesus spent considerable time in England during his silent years. Traditions are usually based on historical events that have been passed down over the centuries, so that contemporary versions contain more fiction than fact and thus become folklore. Our research indicates that it is highly possible that Joseph of Arimathea did indeed visit first century England as a metals merchant, that his nephew Jesus accompanied him on some of these voyages is speculation at best and folklore at worst. Whatever the right analysis happens to be, it is significant to note that this tradition is still recognized in British culture and immortalized in literature by the romantic poet William Blake, who lived from 1757 to 1827. Blake's first affinity was painting, and he later became accomplished at etching scenes into copper plates onto which he then inscribed his poetry. Here's some information on Blake. There are some writers who can tread with conviction and certainty the misty borderland between fact and fancy, and who can in the next moment turn to something as humble and human as a little lost child. Such a writer was William Blake. In 1771, Blake was apprenticed to an engraver. The practice of engraving later became one of his most successful fields of artistic expression. By a process all Blake's own, he engraved upon copper both the text and the decorative designs of his poems and tinted the whole by his own hand after the printing. The entire performance bespoke genius. Blake has an unusual position in literature. In his towering, mystically imaginative achievements in both poetry and art, and in the arresting emotional power of his lyric poetry, he can be classed as romantic, as befitted the time in which he wrote. But somehow his performance transcends ordinary academic limitations. It is safest to think of him as an extraordinary, gifted combination of poet, painter, and visionary, who sees the pictorial element of an idea and translated it into the sensuous language of his deeply religious, though unorthodox, mystical genius. Although a romantic poet, Blake held political views that surely made him a favorite among the American colonists. Blake's first printed work was Political Sketches, 1783. The poems protest against war, tyranny, and King George III's treatment of the American colonies. In 1800, Blake moved to the seacoast town of Feltham, where he lived and worked until 1803 under the patronage of William Haley. He taught himself Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Italian so that he could read classical works in their original language. In Feltham, he experienced profound spiritual insights that prepared him for his mature work, the great visionary epics written and etched between about 1804 and 1820. Here are three of the major ones. Milton, Vala or the Four Zoas, and Jerusalem. They have neither traditional plot, characters, rhyme, nor meter. They envision a new and higher kind of innocence, the human spirit triumphant over reason. Now, the tradition of Jesus' visits to England is the subject of Blake's Jerusalem, which was composed in conjunction with his epic poem, Milton. Sir Charles Hubert Parry set the preface to Milton to music, and it was performed publicly for the first time in 1918, after which it became known popularly as Jerusalem. Sir Edward Elgar added an orchestral score to Parry's tune in time for the Leeds Festival of 1922, turning it into a popular national hymn, which traditionally ends the last night of the annual Sir Henry Wood Promenade concerts at the Royal Albert Hall in London. The finale of this year's proms was presented last night at the Royal Anthony Hall in London. It culminated the annual 8-week schedule of classical and semi-classical music, which has grown to over 100 concerts since its inauguration in 1895. The popular Last Night of the Proms always features the BBC Singers, Chorus, and Symphony Orchestra. And this year, they were conducted by Jerry Belhalovic. The concert featured works by Ilich Tchaikovsky, Richard Strauss, Antonin Dvorak, Richard Wagner, and closed with the traditional four standards. The standards are Thomas Arne's Rule Britannia, Hubert Parry and Edward Elgar's Jerusalem, Elgar's Pomp and Circumstance No. 1, also known as Land of Hope and Glory, and the British national anthem, God Save the Queen. Blake's poem, Jerusalem, put to music by Parry and arranged for symphony orchestra by Elgar, is the piece we want to highlight as we conclude our study of the Lord's silent years. What we're about to view is the performance of Jerusalem by the BBC Symphony Orchestra at the conclusion of the Proms' 100th season in September of 1994. And directed at that time by Andrew Davis. Here are the words to Blake's poem, Jerusalem. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight. I shall not my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Keep the words before you. You're about to hear Jerusalem played by the BBC Symphony Orchestra. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did indeed understand your word. And under the prototype system, he was able to move into his public ministry. He was able to accomplish the objective of our so great salvation. We are also humbled to know that this entire system which you granted to him in the incarnation is now available to us. And that if we use it, we can grow in grace and we can honor our Lord and we can honor him as our Savior by learning the word, putting it in our souls and applying it to our daily lives. In doing this, we're able to honor the system that granted for us our so great salvation and prepare us for the eternal life, which is our certainty. For all of these things, we're grateful and we lift our prayer in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.